With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
A Marist College poll finds the most annoying word in a conversation is
whatever.
And it's like,
at the end of the day.
So I was like, you guys talk like grown-ups.
I think you did a fantastic job laying that out. Thank you.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
We will have a public option.
Are you quite sure?
Climate Gate emails.
It has everything to do with cleaning up the air.
Global warming is a hoax.
What's the weather like on your planet?
I've done a lot of radio shows, but you're the best interviewer that I ever had the pleasure to speak with.
I take that as high praise.
You see, we're on a mission from God.
Good afternoon. Welcome to another hour of Cresta in the Afternoon. I am Nick Tom, executive producer of Cresta in the Afternoon. And today on this Monday, we start 2 weeks of the best of Cresta in the Afternoon. It's our annual countdown of the top 40 interviews of the year. The top 40 interviews from Cresta in the Afternoon over the past year. You're in for a treat as you take the next 10 programs to count down all of these interviews. It's a lot of fun, and we hope you stay with us. You can follow along at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. And you can go to the Cresta Guest Archives there, and you can also go to the blog, CrestaInTheAfternoon.blogspot.com. Without further ado, let's continue with the countdown. Coming in at number 36, an interview that we just did a couple weeks ago with the famous Bill Bennett, host of Morning in America, former Secretary of Education, former drug czar, a Reagan appointee, a Bush 1 appointee. He wrote a fascinating book on St. Nicholas. Contained history. Contained how St. Nicholas became Santa Claus, and we had a great time with Bill Bennett just about 1 month ago, coming in at number 36 on the countdown, William Bennett on The Real St. Nicholas.
The best.
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 Best. Best. Of Cresta in the Afternoon.
2009.
Countdown. Number 36.
And Bill, it's good to talk with you again. It's been a long time.
Thank you, Al. It sure has.
The true St. Nicholas, why he matters to Christmas. Santa Claus is an image that certainly has international significance. How strong is the linkage between the image of Santa Claus and the Bishop of Myra?
Well, it's not terribly strong, but I think we can say that Santa Claus is a derivative of St. Nicholas. We hear, of course, the phrase St. Nick, jolly old St. Nick,
mm-hmm.
and so on, but very few people know who this person was, or in fact, whether there was such a person. By the way, I was listening to you preview the hour. Given the kind of rampage of militant atheism in the world, commercialization of Christmas, I think anything that gets us back to recognition of the foundations of Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas, the real spirit of Christmas, is worth taking a look at.
Sure.
This isn't the greatest Christmas story. We know what that is, as the birth of our Lord and Savior. But this is a good Christmas story of a good and faithful man, the Bishop of Myra, as you say, a man who lived in the 4th century A.D. His parents died. He decided to become a priest. He gave away all his money, all his riches. And the manner in which he gave it away foretells an awful lot of the Christmas stories we have now. May I just take a minute to...
Please do. I mean, that's the relationship here, again, between the historical St. Nicholas and our present celebration of Christmas holidays is valuable. It's important. Go ahead.
Well, I think this gift or these gifts that he gives, that story, the one that need to comment, just tell the story. And as he was giving away his riches, he looked around at town and found a man who had lost his money, had three daughters. There was not sufficient money for the dowries for the girls. And Nicholas, upon hearing this, decided to make a gift to each of the girls. So, and here's what begins to sound very familiar. Late at night, he dropped a bag of gold through the window of the house, and it was said that it fell into a stocking or a shoe each time. We're getting close, Al. You see where we are. And he did this three successive nights, and then very important, the father was very curious as to who it would be, and so the third night he waited up, and when Nicholas ran away, the father chased him, caught him, wrestled him to the ground, and said, "I must thank you." And he said, "Do not thank me. Praise God. It is He who gives everything." So it is both that act and the spirit in which the act is given. Let the right hand not know what the left hand is doing. The giving of a gift without the expectation of anything coming in return. The anonymous giving, and that you can see the roots of almost everything we do today. Although we've come a long distance and forgotten a lot of this, it's a story. He's also a fascinating character. And 6 or 7 centuries after his death was probably, after the Trinity and Mary, probably the most popular saint and the most revered saint with the most churches, most celebrations. Yeah, the well-traveled. Christopher Columbus dedicates part of the land he discovers in the New World to St. Nicola. Hmm. And the Russians have a St. Nicholas. There's a church in Greenland, St. Nicholas Cathedral. Stories abound about this good and faithful man, many of them very fanciful. But
still,
the root of it is this man of good faith.
I was going to say, I mean, in some way, the abundance of stories bears witness to his influence and his
exactly.
significance. I don't treat legends as though they were insignificant. I think they often have significance.
No, they're as a teacher of mine once put it, they're true in all the most important ways. They're just not literally true.
Yes,
they're morally true,
yeah.
and that's maybe as important. But this, it's also a great story of adventure and history. We have an appearance of the Muslim Moors who are going to go and despoil his homeland when a group of people from Italy decide to get over there first and rescue St. Nicholas's bones from the marauders.
Hmm.
So it's amazing when you dip into history.
Wow.
How many times we were locked, some part of civilization was locked in some kind of conflict with some aspect of Islam.
Hmm. Yeah, well, it seems to be an enduring, ever since the 7th century, an enduring conflict.
Well, yes, sir.
St. Nicholas, does he, after the various Protestant reformations, does he
right.
fall out of favor?
Yeah. Good for you, putting it mildly, a nice Catholic, polite way of putting it. They broke everything in sight, Al. They tore down the cathedrals. They broke the statues. You know, they didn't care for this idolatry and so on. We all know about this. No, he was, let's start at the top. And so they were knocking down statues of Nicholas and centers for religious education that had been established in his name. But he made a comeback because, again, the stories were too rich. The life in which the stories were based was too rich and too strong. This is a guy who went to the Council of Nicaea, one of the great church gatherings,
sure.
and slapped Arius in the face, according to people there. Arius, of course, of the Arian heresy.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a very passionate man, thrown in dungeon several times. Rescued by Constantine, and a fascinating story. The parts we know to be true or believe to be true are themselves fascinating, say nothing of the legends that grew up around him.
Yeah, that's the slapping Arius in the face. That's an opportunity very people would like to have. Arius, the denier of the divinity of Christ.
I was thinking of that litany of authors you were citing earlier that you're going to discuss later on in the show. Sometimes when you watch some of these guys, you feel like that's the right response to it.
Right. Now, is the linkage between St. Nicholas and Santa Claus stronger in Anglo countries, the England, United States, Canada, or
yeah.
Mediterranean countries?
Yes, it's stronger. It's stronger in Anglo countries. It's strong here. It's strong in Great Britain, and it's still strong in Europe, throughout Europe, mainland Europe. And the modern Santa Claus comes to us via the Dutch Sinterklaas,
mm-hmm. okay.
And those Dutch stories as they made their way into New York. And as you move through the book, you end up in the 19th century in New York, meetings with the New York Historical Society. Where someone talks about Sinterklaas and gives a toast in December, and one of the people listening is a young writer named Washington Irving, who, decides to take pen to paper and write about this. Then fast forward quickly to early 20th century, and you get the Clement Moore poem, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. And here then is that blending of St. Nicholas and what we know, the man we now know as Santa Claus, or the figure we now know. Then one has to say, because it's important whether it's part of the tradition or not, the Coca-Cola Company commissions a Dutch artist to do a rendering of Santa Claus that they think will fit Coca-Cola, a nice sugary drink.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we have the round Santa Claus, not much like St. Nicholas. But, again, you know, you go back to that story, that seminal story of putting the bags of gold in the stocking. Something I didn't know, Al, the three bags of gold are still a very popular symbol. They are the symbol you see outside a pawnbroker's store.
Interesting.
Those three bags. Yeah,
I didn't know that. No, yeah, that's fascinating. What's the North Pole connection?
Well, the North Pole connection is, of course, it starts with the Vikings, who also picked up St. Nicholas. They thought that they would appropriate him, and as I mentioned, the church in Greenland. So there's that whole northern dimension to him. Then it gets into fancy and poetry and storytelling, you have this part of this European tradition of Santa Claus having helpers.
Hmm.
And so there are many different accounts, but one of the accounts has him working in from the North Pole, with, of course, what we now know to be the elves.
Let me shift gears here strongly, Bill.
Yeah.
Will Santa Claus visit Afghanistan this year?
Yeah, well, he'll certainly be there in the form of the relief of troops, it looks like. And that will be regarded as a gift, I think, by many of the guys there.
Yeah.
I'm very interested. I know everybody's testing the reactions of people all over the world, but I'm interested in the reactions of General McChrystal, who's the guy on the ground.
Mm-hmm.
This can be hard for me politically, but I'm happy to do it, Al. Tomorrow I may be, you know, one of the people praising Barack Obama while his own party may be, you know, violently critical.
Yeah. I'm waiting to hear how he puts it forward tonight. I think that's going to be valuable.
Yeah, it would be odd if he said we're going to put forward 30,000 troops and start the wind down. You know,
Hopefully somebody who works with his speechwriters will make sure that doesn't happen, because that's certainly speaking out of both sides of one's mouth.
I think we find out tonight whether he really meant it, means it, and whether his party needs it.
Yeah.
You know, they criticized George Bush for the bad war.
Right.
But they didn't want to appear anymore, so they...
So this was the good war.
This was the good war.
Yeah.
Well, now comes time to cash the check. Did they really mean it? I'm not sure they did.
Yeah. Well, but some of your early reports say he's also going to lay out a time frame, which always scares me.
You can't do that, because the Taliban will lay out a time frame. Yeah. They'll wait it out.
Yeah. Bill, wonderful book, and thanks for being with me today. William Bennett.
You do great work. You do great work, Al. It's a great show. It's a great service. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. The True St. Nicholas, Why He Matters to Christmas, William J. Bennett. It's a delightful book, and grounded in history, rich with legend, and also deep in legacy.
The best.
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 Best. Of Cresta in the Afternoon.
2009.
Countdown.
Number 36.
Catholic Scripture Study, CSS, is perfect for any group or parish that is looking for an inspiring Bible study that is faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. These lessons are very Catholic. They include a connection to the Catechism, as well as saint quotes or papal quotes. In addition, you can find online resources on the CSS website, and we have dedicated volunteers to help you throughout the course by phone or email. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to lead one of our classes. More details available at cssprogram.net.
My mom says I'm twice-loved.
Hello, my name is Marianne Kuharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America, the billboard people. Every billboard features an 800 hotline connecting callers with the services they need for pregnancy, adoption, or post-abortion assistance. Recently, a young woman made an adoption plan for her baby after seeing our ad and calling for help. She later sent a photo of her baby and wrote us,
"I will never be able to express my appreciation. Adoption was an answer for me and an answer for my baby. Thank you so much for your help."
This mother is back in college and her baby is with her new adopted family. all because she saw one of our ads and called for help. Please help us in this life-saving outreach. Send whatever you can to Pro-Life Across America, Post Office Box 18669, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55418, or check us out on the web at prolifeacrossamerica.org.
Huron Valley Catholic School has a passion for learning and a passion for Christ. Come and see. Come and see why our Iowa test scores are so high. Come and see why we have so many vocations to the priesthood and to religious life. Come and see our outstanding teachers and small class sizes. Come and see how leaders are formed to meet the challenges of a rapidly changing world. Come and see how we can help your children grow. Financial aid is available. Come and see at huronvalleyschool.org.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
Both readings today are about gladness, joy, and relief. St. Elizabeth rejoices because she's with child at last, and Mary has come to help her. In the first reading, the former Israel is told to rejoice because God is coming to save her. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. So the new Israel joins in rejoicing too. Shout for joy, O daughter Zion. Sing joyfully, O Israel. Be glad and exult, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed the judgment against you and has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Fear not, O Zion. Be not discouraged. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Saviour. He will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love. There's rejoicing in the gospel, too. Mary set out and travelled to the hill country in haste, walking, of course, to a town of Judah, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted her cousin Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard her greeting, the infant leapt in her womb, and filled with the Holy Spirit, she cried out, "Most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For at the moment of your greeting reached my ears, the infant in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed are you who believed that what was spoken to you by the Lord would be fulfilled." There's gladness, joy, and relief for us too, as we get ready to celebrate our Saviour's birthday in Bethlehem. There's gladness, joy, and relief to us too, if we believe the promises of God. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read today at Mass. Remember, inspired by the Word of God, you too can be more fully alive.
Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I am Nick Tom, executive producer of the program, here hosting the best of 2009 countdown. The 40 best interviews of the year 2009 are part of this countdown. We've reached number 35. 35, Father Thomas Williams. He is a Vatican analyst for CBS News, a professor of theology at the Regina Apostolorum Pontifical University in Rome. He's a legionnaire priest, and he's worked extensively for NBC News, Britain's Sky News, covering church and ethical issues, including the final illness and death of Pope John Paul II, the 2005 papal conclave, the election of Pope Benedict XVI. He regularly appears on the MSNBC series The Ethical Edge. He's the author of many books and dozens of articles, both scholarly and popular. He's the author of a lot of books, including Greater Than You Think, A Theologian Answers the Atheists About God, Spiritual Progress, Knowing Right from Wrong, and Who is My Neighbor? Personalism and the Foundations of Human Rights. That was the topic of the interview that comes in at number 35 on the countdown of the 40 best interviews of the year. Who is my neighbor? Personalism and the Foundations of Human Rights. Over the past half century, the language of human rights has gained such a dominance in moral, civic, and ecclesiastical discourse that ethical and social questions are increasingly framed in the terms of rights. Yet the vast literature dealing with human and civil rights focuses almost exclusively on the juridical and practical ramifications of rights rather than the philosophical, moral, and foundational aspects. As a result, we have the proliferation of rights claims. Father Thomas Williams makes an original, compelling case for human rights as moral entitlements grounded in the dignity of each and every human person. Father Thomas Williams on the countdown at number 35. Enjoy.
The best.
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 best of Cresta in the Afternoon.
2009.
Countdown.
Number 35.
Over the past half century at least, the language of human rights has gained such dominance in our moral, civic, and church discussion that ethical and social questions are increasingly framed in the language of rights, in terms of rights. And yet the vast literature dealing with human and civil rights focuses almost exclusively on the juridical and practical ramifications of rights. For instance, I mean, even something like the UN Declaration, while it has a pretty nice list of rights, it doesn't try to ground those rights or justify those rights in terms of any particular philosophy or moral theology. It really leaves it without foundation. And I believe as a result, we've got a proliferation of rights claims, and it's time for us to go back and ask ourselves, okay, what do we mean when we invoke a human right? Why are we obligated to acknowledge human rights? What does it say about what I owe my neighbor? Joining me right now, Father Thomas Williams is a Vatican analyst for CBS and professor of theology at the Regina Apostolorum Pontifical University in Rome. He's also worked extensively with NBC and Britain's Sky News covering church and ethical issues, including the final illness and death of John Paul II. He has appeared regularly on the MSNBC series, The Ethical Edge, and is the author of several books, including Greater Than You Think, A Theologian Answers the Atheists About God. In fact, Father Williams spoke with us on that book not too long ago. And he's also written Who is My Neighbor? Personalism and the Foundations of Human Rights. And Father Williams, it's great to have you again. Thanks.
Al, thank you for having me back. It's a pleasure.
Well, I'm very interested. I came across what turns out to be a chapter in your book the other night as I was working through some issues myself, the chapter called What is Thomistic Personalism? And I thought, well, this is good stuff. We should. this is worth talking about. So let's go to some basic definitional questions. What is personalism, first of all?
I mean, personalism, Al, was kind of a reaction more than anything else. It was a reaction to a lot of philosophical currents that were gaining ground in the 19th century, especially those that kind of took the individual, the human person, and made him just a cog in a machine, part of a larger collectivity or system, and took away from him the individuality, the dignity, all the things that make what we understand a person to be a person. And there was a reaction both against that, against these collectivisms and against totalitarianism in its stronger form, and also against an individualism that didn't recognize that the person is made for community. So it was kind of like a reaction against two different sides looking for a middle ground where the person was held up as a true individual with dignity and at the same time made for communion with other people.
So made for communion with others but not lost in some collectivity.
Exactly.
Having dignity as an individual, but not an individual who's cut off from others, a mere cipher.
That's exactly right, yeah.
Now, who's responsible for the development of this personalism?
Well, there were many. Actually, different personalistic schools came about in different countries. The most famous is really the French school. There was a figure named Emmanuel Mounier, mm-hmm. and he had a magazine, a journal called Esprit, called Spirit, and he wrote a lot, and he wrote a personalist manifesto. He had all sorts of things, but it was kind of a radical sort of personalism. He was a Christian, but he was about as close to a socialist Christian as you can get, mm-hmm. and not everyone who came after him, you know, espoused all that. Another one, another Frenchman who changed and modified that quite a bit with Jacques Maritain.
Mm-hmm.
Jacques Maritain, who was a Thomist, a very serious Thomist, liked what he read about personalism, but brought it into a more Thomistic framework with an idea of a metaphysics of who the person is
vis-a-vis God and other people, and he kind of set it in a much stronger and firmer basis.
Now, Maritain have some responsibility for the formation of the UN Declaration?
He did. He was one. He was one of the authors of that. He was there drafting it, and he's the one who famously said, he wrote about this in a book he has called Man and the State, where he says, you know, in the end, we didn't agree on anything except the list. You know, we made a little, we made a list of rights, and we said, okay, we all agreed this list is fine. But he said, if you asked us any more, you know, why we think these are rights, what they mean, we would have all been in absolute disagreement. We could just agree on the list, which is a problem. It left an open door, a very problematic open door, because, you know, nowadays, if you took a vote, people wouldn't agree on the same list.
That's
anymore.
Right. That's right. Yeah, I agree. Now, so the French school then, Mounier, and then Maritain changes it.
And there were a number of French Thomistic personalists, but the one, actually the person through whom I met personalism many years, maybe 15, 20 years ago, was Karl Wojtyla, our past Pope, John Paul II.
Okay.
I read, the first book of his I read was Love and Responsibility, which is actually a book of sexual ethics. But at the beginning of that book, he lays out his whole theory of personalism, what he understands to be personal. And I was so taken with this. I thought it was, honestly, it changed my way of dealing with other people. Because basically he starts out saying the most fundamental difference in all of reality, everything that we do, is between things and persons. The way we deal with something and the way we deal with someone are radically different. And it influenced later, and you see it in his papacy and his writings, everything from his economic to his political to the social to the moral writings. Everything is this line of things and persons. So if you're talking about, you have a business, you have a corporation, it's not the same to talk about, you know, your capital, machinery, and things that are means of production, to talk about your workforce, which are human beings. He says they can't be just switched around or played with as if they were the same, because persons are fundamentally different.
They have the different in being, they're different.
In being, they're different, and that means that the way we treat them, he says that things must always be used. And persons, and this is a very strong statement, Wojtyla said, persons must always be loved. And what he meant by that was not that we feel all cuddly and warm toward them, but they should always be treated as ends in themselves and not just cogs in a machine, not just means to my ends that I can subordinate completely to my goals.
Now, the way that we love those that we don't,
don't like.
Well, actually, I'm going beyond that, which is even those I'm unacquainted with,
right,
would be what, justice?
It would be justice, but a little bit more than justice. In the sense that justice kind of, in a way, presupposes love. It's a strange thing, but, I mean, why be just to a person? Why give a person what is his due, which is the definition of justice, and give a person what he deserves or what is owed to him? The only reason can be that there's a first layer where you actually want the good of that person. Otherwise, you wouldn't care about giving him his due. You know, in other words, you already presuppose a certain level of love before you can even be just.
Okay. So love then is not – love can be extended to human beings as a whole.
Right. Right.
Yeah, okay. That's
that ties in beautifully, and he actually does this in this book. He ties it in with the gospel. He says, you know, why is it that Jesus commands us to love all people, love our neighbor as ourselves, even those we don't know, even those we've never had, you know, extended contact with, simply because our fundamental disposition to other people should be this personalist principle that they are not things to be used, but they're persons to be loved.
Now, was how significant a figure in the history of personalism was Karol Wojtyla?
Well, he became, actually, he was virtually unknown and became until he was elected Pope.
Okay.
His books, I mean, in the academic community, especially in Poland, they were very well known. But outside of that, less and less well known. When he became Pope, there was a rediscovery of all these philosophical works that he'd written before, and nowadays he's one of the main figures.
I see.
Because of that.
Now, who else would line up, would be names that we might recognize in this field? You mentioned the French, you mentioned now the Pope.
Well, another name, a German, Dietrich von Hildebrand,
many people
have heard of,
right.
Who is a personalist in a way. It's funny, each of them, you know, they differ from one another. So if you read their writings, you won't find that they, you know, walk in lockstep. Each one has a very particular approach, but they would consider themselves personalists. The others, honestly, when I run through the list in my mind, most of them are not awfully well known to the general public.
Okay. Would a is there a conflict between Thomism and personalism?
Well, some people would say there is.
Right.
I mean, there are very strict Thomists who are skeptical when they hear about personalism and anything that gets outside of exactly what St. Thomas outlined in the Summa and his other writings, they get a little nervous.
Mm-hmm.
But a more open form of Thomism is very, embracing also of personalism. And in fact, I don't see a conflict. And Karl Wojtyla himself, who explicitly developed a Thomistic personalism, said that it's a completion of things that were already present in St. Thomas's thought
mm-hmm.
that he never worked out fully, and especially having to do with the subjectivity of the person. Not just looking from the outside, but looking from the inside.
Yeah, that's very interesting because this emphasis on, or this discovery of subjectivity, or this willingness to deal with subjectivity, is a fairly modern thing. I mean, it shows up in the way music is done, the way art is done, the social sciences. So, I mean, it's not a surprise then that St. Thomas Aquinas would not have been preoccupied with subjectivity.
No, that's right. Actually, it really came to be after his death. I mean, this is something that began with Immanuel Kant and with others and developed into even things like existentialism. And one of the great qualities of Karl Wojtyla was, thinkers who would be in many ways hostile to classical Christian thought, he was willing to confront them and see if there wasn't any good to be drawn out of them. And he would find good in a lot of these thinkers who other people wouldn't even dare to touch.
Yeah.
And he did so without embracing all the errors that they had.
Right.
He just simply found these good points and the good intuitions that they had and brought them to light and perfected them.
That's really a very Catholic approach, isn't it?
It is. I mean, Thomas Aquinas himself said you should never disqualify a thought based on the thinker. In other words, because it was so-and-so that said it, then it can't be right. He said, everyone has moments of sincerity and truthfulness
mm-hmm.
and right where they hit, as they say, even a stopped clock, is twice a day is right.
right. Now, what is the status of personalism today in the academic world? And then secondly, where is it in the whole rights talk discussion?
Well, it's had a very strong following. The last 20 years or so, it's grown a lot, and again, especially because of the influence of Pope John Paul II. And so now there are schools of personalism virtually in every country. You'll find them at many different universities, especially, honestly, Catholic universities. There are different non-Catholic versions of personalism, but it's especially strong among Catholic academics.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't really even pinpoint, since it really is everywhere. It's in Italy, it's in Spain, it's in France, it's in the U.S., it's in Germany. Less so in less Catholic countries, which is understandable. And I think that it's, at this point, quite well accepted by scholars in general as a viable and an important contribution to thought itself. So I think it's really made its home now. I haven't seen in the last 10 or 15 years, a huge amount of real advance, people being, brilliantly innovative and finding new.
Mm-hmm.
But it's more development, unpacking what was already there and less well known and kind of, drawing out the ramifications of it. And actually, that's what I tried to do. I don't think I really, in my book, add an awful lot to Karl Wojtyla's thought or to others, but I kind of unpack it and make a lot of connections that he never made explicitly,
mm-hmm.
especially the one you just mentioned between personalism and human rights, which he only suggests at one point but never really completely develops, and that's what I really wanted to do.
I want to come back to that and focus on it, but before we go there, I want to, there's something else I'd like to get to, and that is personalism, in the broad sense that we're talking about it, embraces any school of thought that focuses on the reality of the person and sees in that person a unique dignity. And so there's this radical distinction between persons and all other things, or non-persons, all other beings. There's persons
right,
and there's
right.
non. Okay. Now, there's a tremendous amount of work being done in brain physiology and trying to obliterate the distinction between mind and body. Is that a threat to personalism?
Well, I think personalism is a challenge to that. I think that from really beginning with Darwin on, you know, just this idea that, man is distinct from other creatures simply by a question of degree and not in kind, that we're just a tiny bit different, one little step in a continuum. Carl Voigt was very, very clear on this. For him and all those who follow him, he said there's a gulf that separates man, the human being, from non-persons, and it's a qualitative jump. It's not something that you're just a little bit smarter, a little bit, but honestly, it's you're a spiritual being, whereas an animal is not. And he said a lot of people will balk at this. He said, but in for this manner of speaking, we must consider animals as things. He said, I know that this doesn't sound good to the modern
right,
ear,
right.
But for this kind of talk, we have to understand that animals essentially are things. They are not persons.
I mean, there's a movement now. Cass Sunstein, University of Chicago, has even been associated with it, which tries to find personhood rights for higher primates.
Yes, I know. There's a very strong, and actually they are gaining ground, and you've got Peter Singer out of Princeton doing the same thing. And saying some things that, you know, are really atrocious, saying that, you know, a child who's born and has serious defects, you know, for the period of 28 days or so should see if there's really a person there or not. In other words, you can have a human being that's not a person, and he would say at the same time you could have very developed primates which are persons. So they would have more rights than this, you know, underdeveloped human being.
Right, right. Father, hold it there. We'll come back on the other side of the break. I want to get to, first of all, why we are justified in recognizing the person as having unique dignity. And then I want to get to the whole question of human rights.
The best.
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 Best. Of Cresta in the Afternoon.
2009.
Countdown.
Number 35.
Now on DVD, unlock the mystery of the world's most famous star.
As I came across an article by a PhD astronomer that took the position the star was a real astronomical event. Whether they believe in God or not, they're going to show you this shot.
Compelling scientific theory that the Star of Bethlehem existed from a cynic's point of view.
That's what John saw. Can a star stop? How can a star stop?
From the Passion of the Christ producer Stephen McAveety, The Star of Bethlehem.
Because if we found the star and a reasonable person could conclude that we have, well, then the star was part of the natural order.
BethlehemStar.net to see with your own eyes as the Magi did. As Christmas draws near, G.A. Fuchs and A. Matea Church Supply would like to remind you that we have the perfect gifts for the season. Nativity sets, crucifixes, rosaries, your favorite saint medals, religious books for children and adults, and much more. We believe Jesus is the reason for the season, so let's put Christ back in Christmas with a religious gift. With two locations to serve you, go to G.A. Fuchs on Stevenson Highway in Madison Heights from 9:30 to 5 daily, and on Thursdays and Fridays until 7. Or at A. Matea Church Supply on Ford Road between Merriman and Middlebelt in Garden City. They have convenient hours from 9:30 until 5 every weekday and 9:30 until 3 on Saturdays. Remember, that's A. Matea Church Supply at Ford Road in Garden City, or call 1-800-824-7600 to find the location near you. That's 800-824-7600. Let's not forget, Jesus is the reason for the season. Get your Christmas gifts at A. Matea Church Supply in Garden City or G.A. Fuchs in Madison Heights.
Now at the Ave Maria online store, praying with the saints for the holy souls in purgatory. Let the saints inspire you to intercede for the holy souls in purgatory. This inspiring book shows how you can join the saints in this act of divine charity, thereby attaining spiritual gifts for acts done for the souls that cry out to us for relief. To learn more about praying with the saints for the holy souls in purgatory, go to the online store at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. We are in the midst of the 35th best interview of the year as we count down from 40 to number 1, which we will reach on January 1st. We'll reach the number 1 interview of the year. But we continue on with number 35, Father Thomas Williams, who is discussing personalism. Who is my neighbor? Personalism and the foundation of human rights. Let's continue.
The best.
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 Of Cresta in the Afternoon.
2009.
Countdown.
Number 35.
Father, we're living in an age where the distinction, personalism asserts that the person is due a unique dignity, that there is a distinction, a radical distinction, an ontological distinction, a great gulf between persons and things. We're living in an age where it seems increasingly people are trying to blur the distinction between persons and things, at least at the theoretical level. I still notice that people want to be treated as persons rather than things, but at theoretical level, there's a lot of discussion of there being a blurring of the line between persons and things, that it's kind of a long spectrum, and things become persons through some historic evolutionary process or some change in our biochemistry. How does the personalist justify his confidence that the person is owed a unique recognition and is qualitatively different than things?
Right. There are, Al, different ways to do that. One, from a more theological or religious faith-based perspective, is the Genesis account, where man is created by a special design of God in the image and likeness of God. Let us make man unto our own image, and according to our own likeness, let him make him master, and he's commanded to dominate all the created world. I mean, there's a very clear theological basis, and then you can go right up through redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ, etc. But even from a philosophical perspective, there's, for one thing, a very practical one. When I meet people who debate this and who disagree with this, the first thing I start with is, look, I mean, our democratic society is based on the idea that every human being is of equal dignity. And I say, now, that isn't intuitively obvious. In other words, you can have some people that are very smart, very athletic, very people-oriented, and you have other people that are very slow, very disabled maybe, whatever it might be. And there's a wide spectrum of different qualities, and yet we attribute to each one the same dignity. And we say to each person, you have the exact same rights as anybody else. You're equal. You're just the same. What do we base that on? We base it on a specific difference, that we are members of a species that is, in a way, select and separate and different, and in religious terms, sacred.
Yes.
And there's something that we won't let go of that. And honestly, if we start questioning that and saying that all right, some primates deserve some rights and some humans less rights, then pretty soon you're going to have to start making distinction between every human being and every other human being.
Yes,
because there are no two that are exactly equal in every way. So why do we attribute to them an equal dignity if it's not based on this, that you are a member of the human species?
And the response is?
Well, the response is simply that we, as human beings, we are singular. We project ourselves in a way. We have goals. We know our ends, not only the means to get there, but we choose the ends that we're pursuing. That we have a whole series of cognitive abilities. It really is based on that specific difference that goes way back to Boethius, his definition of man, which is an individual substance of a rational nature. And that rational nature, which isn't simply, you know, like a monkey using a stick to knock down some bananas and saying it's rational. No, that's not rational. Rational is conceptive thought, where you're able to abstract the thought in your own mind and think about things that aren't even present. And that's something that, as far as we know, is completely distinctive of the human being.
Yeah, yeah. Can non-persons feel injustice?
That's a tough question. I don't know if I'm capable of answering it, because I mean, I think you'd need to talk to biologists who work, or zoologists who work with animals. I think that there are basic feelings of being treated badly, or I don't think injustice would define it. I think it would be a real stretch for someone to say, oh, look, that animal is showing signs of indignation that it's being treated unjustly. I think you could say that it looks unhappy,
yes,
or it looks like it doesn't like the treatment it's receiving. But to say, you know, the animal is actually thinking inside, I deserve better than this.
Right.
You know, that I think that's a real stretch.
I think it is too.
I read Peter Singer's writings, and he projects an awful lot of himself on the animals he's describing.
Yeah.
And in the end, you know, a lot more has to do with what he would feel in that situation than what he actually can describe about the animal.
I agree. Let's go to the human rights discussion. in the discussion of human rights, this is one of the great marks of modernity, the explosion of science and technology and the emphasis on human rights, as well as other things. But these are two big markers. Why do people believe that the human rights discussion is only a few hundred years old, when in fact all the world's great religions emphasized our obligation to our fellow man?
Well, I think what people consider to be a modern invention is really the language of rights more than the concept or the substance of it. Because and many people who don't like rights talk, rights language at all, will say, no, we used to talk about natural law, now we talk about natural rights. We used to talk about duties, and now we talk about rights. We used to talk about responsibility, now we talk about, you know, getting your just desserts. Mm-hmm. And honestly, it's just looking at the exact same idea from a different perspective. And you're right, it is ancient. It's ancient. The whole idea that I owe you something simply because you're a fellow human being means, if you put that question the opposite way, if you look at it from your perspective, means you're owed something. You deserve, or in other words, you have a right to that.
Do you believe that there will be, do you believe that we will find in the modern world that Christian and non-Christian, atheist and Jew, Muslim and Hindu, will find a common foundation for human rights?
I honestly don't. At this moment in time, I'm not awfully optimistic about that because I don't see it on the horizon.
Yeah,
I don't know in the future if it could, if people could come to it. But right now, you have very diverse views about why people are owed different things. And many of them are religiously based. Others are based simply on cultural differences. And I think, you know, one sign which is not particularly encouraging is the idea that, that, first of all, new rights are being invented, which we wouldn't recognize as rights at all.
Yeah.
You have everything from these, you know, so-called reproductive rights, which include everything all the way through abortion or infanticide, gay rights to, you know, whatever it might be. Any your favorite cause, you're always going to put the name right to it.
Yeah.
And it gives it a, you know, a higher status. And the other thing that I don't find very encouraging is the fact that we don't have a strong idea of what the good of the human person is.
Yes.
And without the idea of the good, you can't have the idea of what people are owed or what the right is. And so we reduce that to one single good, which is autonomy. Let people do whatever they want. Let them find their own good. And the only way to support or to promote others' good is to leave them alone, let them kind of pursue their own happiness and their own. And that's a very weak idea. You know, we don't do that.
That's really throwing in the towel, isn't it?
It is throwing in the towel.
Yeah.
And it's not even true. We don't really believe it. It's just it is throwing in the towel and saying, well, we're not gonna fight over this.
Yeah.
Because we know when we raise children that you know full well that if they eat just chocolate, they're not going to be healthy. And that's just on the physical. I mean, and we know that they need an education. We know all sorts of things that kids need in order to become mature adults. And yet once people are adults, we say, oh, well, we no longer recognize what's good and bad for you. And that's false.
Right. Well, let me give you the chance then to distinguish true moral entitlements from these spurious rights claims.
Well, here, you know, this is great because for Thomistic person, you can go right back to Thomas Aquinas for this, and he said that everything that is necessary for the perfection of a person is due to that person.
Hmm.
And if we unpack that, we're thinking, or anything that you need to flourish as a human being, to truly reach your vocation, to reach the end for which you were created, all that is due to you. And that doesn't mean that people should be handing it to you on a silver platter. It means that you, in many cases, simply should have the opportunity, you should have the it should be accessible to you. And other things that you simply cannot procure for yourself should be by the community in some way provided for you. I mean, we don't, you know, the right to an education, for example, you don't tell a child, educate yourself. You know, we say, well, something needs actually to be provided for. And yet when people gain a certain degree of autonomy, then they're expected to get these things for themselves in the degree that they're able.
Yes, and that's actually a mark. I mean, one of the marks of human flourishing is that people can make decisions that help them find proper expression.
That is exactly right. That is exactly right. That they don't live in complete and abject dependence on others. That's right.
Right. Yeah. Okay, so everything that is necessary for one to flourish or to perfect oneself is due, one. Now, that presupposes that we know two things. It presupposes that we know what a self is or what a human is.
Yes, that's right. And this is where we run into all sorts of problems nowadays when we're unwilling to look at what the human person is and what the true good of the person is.
Yeah.
And when we advocate that discussion and we say, well, we don't know, then we no longer have an idea what rights are.
Yeah.
Because if you don't know what the good is, you can't know what to do.
So you've got to know, in order to really come up with a sound foundation for human rights, you really have to know human nature.
That's right.
And what makes for the perfection or flourishing of human nature, well, the good.
That's exactly right. I mean, and with so many things, it's obvious. For example, you have a combustion engine, and you know that if you pour milk into the gas tank, it's not going to run. You know that it needs a certain thing in order to run. And a human being is obviously more complicated and complex, being a spiritual being, but you can also, through observation and obviously through also revelation, because we have the aid of that, find out what people need to flourish, what people need to become the fullness of humanity, their best selves.
Now, I'm not interested in politicizing the discussion, but I do want to concretize it a bit here.
Mm-hmm.
Healthcare.
Right.
What do we
right.
mean when we say, I mean, we do Catholics generally say there's a right to health care. What do they mean by that?
Well, you know, that is a great question because obviously it's so timely right now, and it's a great thing to clarify. Because to say that someone has a right to something does not mean, and people often assume it does not mean that the government, therefore, has a responsibility to provide it.
Right.
Not, I mean, we have many rights that the government should not be satisfying. Children have many rights. And the ones who are called to satisfy them are their parents,
right.
not the U.S. government.
That's right.
You have rights that the community is called to satisfy. You have rights. So we shouldn't immediately assume that since people have a right to health care, that government, ipso facto, has the duty to provide it. Right.
Right.
The government should make it easy for that to be given to people. In other words, they should encourage it. They should make it. And whether that means assuming that responsibility themselves or simply facilitating it at the level of corporations and local communities and churches, whatever it might be, that's up for debate. And Catholics can disagree on
right.
that. While
right.
recognizing the right, they can disagree with the way that right should be satisfied.
So we can affirm, as Catholics, a right to health care. The question is how best to ensure the fulfillment of that right or the protection of that right is a prudential judgment that we're probably going to fight over for a long time.
That's exactly right. And that's why Catholics can, in good faith, you know, seriously debate these questions.
Right.
And the same with many things like poverty, how do you eradicate poverty, all these, you know, the end we have very clear, but the means we can disagree on.
Yeah. Father, great job. Thank you so much for being with me. Father Thomas Williams.
The best.
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 Best. Of Cresta in the Afternoon.
2009.
Countdown.
Number 35.
Catholic Scripture Study, CSS, is perfect for any group or parish that is looking for an inspiring Bible study that is faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. These lessons are very Catholic. They include a connection to the Catechism, as well as saint quotes or papal quotes. In addition, you can find online resources on the CSS website, and we have dedicated volunteers to help you throughout the course by phone or email. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to lead one of our classes. More details available at cssprogram.net.
Investing can be stressful, especially during tough economic periods. Ave Maria Mutual Funds offers you the peace of mind associated with professional investment management. Experienced portfolio managers make investment decisions based on sound investment fundamentals and pro-life values. If you're a serious long-term investor, now may be a great time to examine your portfolio and see if the Ave Maria Mutual Funds could help you achieve your goals. To learn more, the number is 1-866-AVE-MARIA for a free investor kit or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Schwartz Investment Counsel, Inc., a registered investment advisor established in 1980, serves as an investment advisor. All mutual funds are subject to market risk, including possible loss of principal. To obtain performance through the most recent month-end and a prospectus, which includes objectives, risks, fees, expenses, and other information that you should read and consider carefully before investing, the number is 1-866-AVE-MARIA or at AveMariaFunds.com. Distributed by Ultimus Fund Distributors, LLC.
Now at the Ave Maria online store, praying with the saints for the holy souls in purgatory. Let the saints inspire you to intercede for the holy souls in purgatory. This inspiring book shows how you can join the saints in this act of divine charity, thereby attaining spiritual gifts for acts done for the souls that cry out to us for relief. To learn more about praying with the saints for the holy souls in purgatory, go to the online store at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
And welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I hope you're enjoying the first day of our countdown of the top 40 interviews of the year 2009. We'll be going all the way up to number one, which we'll reach on Friday, January 1st, and then we'll be back live with you on January 4th. You can follow up on all of the programs by going to AveMariaRadio.net. You can keep up with the countdown in case you've missed a program or two. You can re-listen to the programs in our audio archive at AveMariaRadio.net, or you can podcast. Just go to the blog, CrestaInTheAfternoon.blogspot.com. Lots of options for you to access the program through iTunes, through the Internet, through podcasting, and so on. AveMariaRadio.net. And CrestaInTheAfternoon.blogspot.com. It's my pleasure to be with you. I'm Nick Tom, executive producer of Cresta in the Afternoon, and I'll be with you for the rest of this week and next week, counting down to number one, the number one interview of 2009, here on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is produced and distributed by Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan. The executive producer is Nick Tom. The technical engineers are Kara Coulter and Anne-Marie Parisot. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
What makes the miracles of Jesus even more miraculous? Standing where they happened, in Israel. Come to the hills of Galilee where Jesus fed the multitude. Follow the way of the cross along the Via Dolorosa. Stroll through Capernaum where Jesus lived and taught and healed. To learn more about standing where it all happened in Israel, the Holy Land, visit GoIsrael.com. Come visit Israel. You'll never be the same.
You'll never
The goal of Ave Maria University is to graduate the next generation of Catholic leaders for the new evangelization. Here you can be assured of a truly Catholic education where all of our professors are faithful to the Church. Campus life challenges you to grow in radical holiness and virtue. Here, the Holy Spirit comes alive in the hearts of the faithful. The true heart of Ave Maria is the heart of the Church. Call 877-AVEU-NIV or click www.avemaria.edu.
List your business on the Catholic Business Pages. Help support life and Catholic radio. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Catholic Business Pages link to find out more. Sign up now and get 3 months free. You can advertise among a community of professionals and consumers that reflect your strong moral values. The Catholic Business Pages. Pro-life, pro-gospel, Catholics connected. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Catholic Business Pages link. Sign